Now it's good to be here, and we trust God will bless us as we seek to open His Word and learn from it afresh for the year that lies ahead. Please can we turn, please, to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 14, Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, I'm going to read from verse 13, but perhaps for connection, just go back to verse 10. And he, that's Herod, sent and beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Then from verse 13, when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people, the multitude, had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "We have here 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship, and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up unto a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee in the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, "O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And we know that God will bless the public reading of his word. I'm sure there's a measure of which you're like me. And at the beginning of a new year, 2012, you take a moment to reflect back on the year that has passed. And I'm sure everybody in the hall this afternoon will, to some degree, have regrets as they look back. And fresh resolve and aspirations to look forward to a year that comes, with a desire to do better, a desire to do more, a desire to be something more for God. It's always a wonder to me to think there was a man who lived for 33 and a half years, and never once did he look back with regret. And never once did he need fresh resolve as he looked forward to another year that lay ahead. Perfectly fulfilled the will of the Father in the year that had passed. In perfect accord with the will, the word of God written on his heart, with certain assurance that he would be obedient to the word of God in the year that lies ahead. I have regrets for 2011. And I'm sure you do too. But when you distill these regrets down, it comes to this hub. That when we have failed, it's because we have not been obedient to the word of God. And every failing in our life, whatever form it takes, can be directly brought back to a disobedience to the word of God. For there was one who was obedient to the Father's will and had no regrets. And as I look forward to a year that lies ahead, and I haven't made New Year's resolutions, but I know this, that any aspiration I have can be distilled back to more obedience to the word of God. And I want to take some time this afternoon just to think about obedience to the word of God in difficult circumstances. We have read five commands the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples. We have read, first of all, that he says to them regarding the multitude, give ye them to eat. 5,000 men beside women and children, and they're hungry. And the Lord commands the disciples to give them to eat. And the second command, when the disciples fail, when they can't meet the need, the Lord Jesus says to them, bring them thither to me. Put the resource in my hands. And we know what happens. And then the third command from the words of the Lord Jesus is this. If you come down, please, to verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship. The Lord Jesus knew there was a storm. He knew the difficulty of the journey. And he constrains, he commands the disciples to get into the boat and to travel on before. And then the fourth command, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And then finally, we want to look at the fifth command. As he says to Peter alone, come. Five commands of the Lord Jesus to the disciples, either as a group or to one individual. And I want to think about these five commands and the lessons we can learn for 2012 in regards to being obedient to the word of God. Just by way of introduction, though, I want to think of three important lessons in regards to hearing the word of God. For sometimes we take it for granted, don't we? And perhaps there are young ones here who've asked the question in their own heart, how can I know the word of God? How can I know the mind and will of God in my life in 2012? Well, there are three lessons I want to take from the passage, or not even from the passage, just from the word of God. We'll look up other scriptures to confirm. But I want to think, first of all, of the importance of the ability to hear. We take that for granted, perhaps. But come with me, please, to John's Gospel, and into chapter 10. It's good to keep your Bibles open. It keeps you awake. It keeps the air circulating as the pages are turned. John chapter 10, we'll read from the beginning. The Lord Jesus is speaking and he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Come down, please, to verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. We are being taught in John chapter 10 that every believer, every Christian has the ability to hear the voice of God. The world outside can read the scriptures and they won't hear what you hear. They won't understand what you understand. Because only those who have truly believed, only those who have committed themselves to the Lordship of Christ, to follow Him as the sheep does follow the shepherd, only they can hear the voice of God. But every Christian, every believer has the ability and should be able to hear the voice of God. It must be a sign of getting old. But 3 weeks ago I went to the doctor with a pain coming down from my ear to my jaw. And I couldn't eat hardly, and that's a big thing for me. And as I went to the doctor with this pain, and I thought it was something to do with the jaw, perhaps I'd been shouting at joy too much, or there was some other problem with my jaw, the doctor said, "No, it's your ear. Your ear is full of wax. I'm surprised you can hear." And they peered in with different lights, and then they brought the syringe, and they started to inject my ear, and they collected in a vase the contents of my ear. It reminded me of my Uncle Eric, who took a water pistol to my granddad's ear when he was alive to syringe out the ear. Why am I telling you this? There had been things building up in my ear that stopped my hearing that I wasn't aware of. My ability to hear naturally was impeded by a blockage. And I wonder if there are saints of God, and spiritually speaking, the voice of God is growing dim because there's a blockage in our ear. When you come over to James and chapter 1, James tells us that to receive the engrafted word, we must remove all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness to receive with meekness the engrafted word. It is possible for things in our life to clutter up and to block the very voice of God. That we can no longer discern His mind and His will in our life because there are other things that have come in and impeded. There's a great prophetic scripture, Psalm 40. And it says this regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's quoted in Hebrews 10 regarding the Lord Jesus. Psalm 40 says this: "Sacrifice and offering thou wittest not, mine ear hast thou opened." Now you come to Hebrews 10, it changes. "Sacrifice and offering thou wittest not, a body hast thou prepared me." I wonder if we have a sense there of the Holy Spirit protecting the unique character of Christ. For the word used in Psalm 40 is the idea of the removal of dirt to make an opening. "Mine ear hast thou dug." And there is one who walked this earth, and never once was there anything that came in fellowship between him and the Father. Never anything that would block his ear to the voice, to the call, to the mind, to the will of God. Never the requirement for dirt to be removed that the voice might go in. Oh, the word of God says he opened his ear morning by morning to hear as he instructed them. But never the requirement for the dirt to be removed. I want to ask you as a believer, with the ability to hear the voice of God, having been saved, is there things in your life, like there have been in mine, that causes the blockage, that causes the voice of God to be dulled in our experience? It's important to be able to hear, the ability to hear the word of God. But let's go beyond that. We need the ability to discern the word of God. You see, when Paul is speaking to the Corinthians in chapter 14, and he's speaking about the requirement for prophecy over tongues, he talks about the fact this world is full of many voices. And not one of them is without significance. Not one of them is without a voice, a message, something to say. But Peter tells us, 2 Peter chapter 2, "As there were false teachers, there shall be," as there were false prophets, sorry, "there shall be false teachers." Chapter 3, "there shall be scoffers." And we have to be aware that as we seek to listen for the voice of God in 2012, we need to have discernment, the ability to recognize truly the voice of God. Remember Samuel, as a young child? "Samuel, Samuel." He thought it was the voice of Eli. And he goes to Eli to listen. And he goes again. And it's only when the older man can say to him, "Is God speaking?" But he can say from his bed, as the voice comes again, "Samuel, Samuel, speak, Lord. Thy servant heareth." There are many voices in the world today. Can I pause for a moment just to speak to the younger ones? Perhaps it's relevant to the older too. Be careful where you listen to your ministry. Online there are many resources that have people teaching the Word of God. Just be careful. Because the world is full of negative influence. And the world is full of false teachers and false prophets. We are promised even in assembly life. In 2 Peter, there shall be false teachers. There shall be scoffers. And therefore, when we come to a conference such as this, we ought to come prepared not just to listen and to hear, but to go back and check against the Word of God if what has been said is true. Be careful what goes into your ears, even in regards to the Word of God, and always check it back against the original source, the Scriptures we hold in our hand. We have a responsibility. Perhaps when you come to a conference like this, I don't know what your plans of preparation is, but there ought to be in each one of our lives just that sense of preparation to really be discerning the voice of God. So not only the ability to hear and the ability to discern the Word of God, but just to know it. You know, there are other influences that come in, not just people's teaching, but there are circumstances. And perhaps we're living in a day now where circumstances overrule. And if we're looking for guidance, we look to see what's going to happen in our life, the miraculous. Let's be careful in 2012. If the circumstances and the way that's opened by circumstance is opposed or against the Word of God, it cannot be the mind of God. You remember back in Samuel, chapter 24. And there's David, and he's hiding in the cave in En-Gedi. And he's hiding for his life because Saul's out to take him. And Saul has 3,000 choice men all ready to take David. And they come to the very cave that David is in. And David's hiding in the cave with his 360 men. And Saul comes to the edge of the cave and he leaves his 3,000 choice men outside. And alone, Saul comes into the cave where David is. What does the 300 men say? "David, here's your chance. God has delivered him into your hand." What do the circumstances say? What's the chances of that? His whole army outside? Saul coming in alone? "David, here's your chance." Remember what David does? He takes his dagger. And he cuts off just the corner of Saul's cloak. And the scripture records his heart smote him. His conscience was active. He had formed his conscience on the Word of God. What does he say? "Lay not thine hand against the Lord's anointed." When the conversation of others and the circumstances around go against the Word of God, we need to form our conscience. We need to form our understanding on the Word of God. Of course, when we read the Word of God, we need the Spirit of God to move in our experience. For it's the Spirit of God, we learn in John's Gospel, that takes of the Scripture and reveals to us. Reveals the person of Christ to us through His Word. And so when we come to study and to learn the Word of God, it's not like we learn our books at school. It's not like we study for an exam at university. It's really the idea of just being ready to hear what God would have to say through His Word. Allow the Spirit of God to speak to us through His Word, that we might know to hear the Word of God and discern the truth of the Word of God. And finally, that we might have the attitude to obey the Word of God. There are times when the Word of God will cut across our path and our aspirations and our expectations, or that we would have the attitude just to obey the Word of God. Remember James? What does James say? To be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Swift to hear the voice of God. Slow to add our own thoughts. Slow to add our own opinions. And when that word of God cuts across our own path and across our own mind, slow to wrath. Not to be angry about it, but to be accepting of the word of God. Not to be hearers only, says James, but doers too. And so just by way of introduction, I wanted just to bring before us the need to hear, to discern, to obey the word of God. But here, let's break into the passage we have in Matthew 14. And we've had the idea of John being beheaded, and the Lord Jesus Christ has heard of it and departed by ship into the desert place apart. And we have these five commands of the Lord Jesus to the disciples. Now, the disciples don't have the same problem as we do for hearing. The Lord Jesus Christ was there. The one who's the author of the word of God. The one who spake and the world came into being. And they had seen his power. They had heard his words. And they're with him as he commands. There's no difficulty discerning the word of God when Christ would speak. He was the master teacher, you know. Men marvelled at the gracious manner of speech. Men marvelled at the words he spake. But never was there ambiguity. When he gave a command, it was direct and clear. And there are five commands given to the disciples as we've listed. And there's no difficulty in discerning, in this case, the word or voice of God. But notice, please, just in passing, verse 13. There's a time of bereavement. John the Baptist has been beheaded. He's been taken away. And the Lord Jesus takes his disciples apart to a desert place. If you come across to Mark's Gospel in chapter 6, you'll find this. That although John's beheading is mentioned, the reason given for the Lord Jesus taking the disciples away is this. They've been busy in service. The 12 were sent out. And they were given power over the demons. And they were told to preach the gospel and to heal. And they come back and they've hardly a moment to themselves. Not even a moment to eat. And because of weariness and service. And here, because of bereavement and loss, the Lord Jesus takes them apart to a desert place. Let me apply that just for a moment. Because there are times, perhaps, when we know bereavement and loss. And we want to be alone. There are times when we've been busy in service and we say, enough's enough. I want to be alone. Notice the Lord's answer to that. Yes, apart from the world, but the 12 together with him in the midst. Can I suggest to you, our assemblies ought to be that place of refuge. Our assemblies ought to be that place of resource and refreshment and rejuvenation. But when we are wearied with much service, and when we do feel loss and bereavement, that there would be a place we could go in fellowship one with another, with Christ in the midst. Perhaps there are things that I do that removes that refreshing spirit from the assembly. Perhaps there are things that you do that lessen the impact of assembly life as that refreshing, rejuvenating atmosphere. The purpose of God would be that we would find our fellowship, our refreshing with the people of God, with Christ in the midst. He takes them apart to the desert place. But of course, you know the story. The multitude here, they come round the lake, they arrive, 5,000 men beside women and children. And here we have the first command in verse 16. Jesus said unto them, they need not depart, give ye them to eat. What a remarkable request. The disciples, they know the resource. There's 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And the Lord makes a command. And can I say, the Lord does not command what's impossible. And he commands the disciples, give ye them to eat. Now remember, the disciples have just finished a remarkable time where they have been given the ability to cast out demons and to heal and to preach. And they have felt the power of God in their own experience and been used by God mightily. But here's a new request. Give ye them to eat. Notice this. It's a desert place. And the time is far past. You know, I was just speaking to Bernard very briefly on Sunday morning after the meeting, and he said to me, what are you thinking about for, you know, leaving conference? I said, well, I've got Matthew 14 on my mind. And as she found out, Bernard immediately had a breakdown for me, and he said, well, the first 9 verses is the world as it's perceived. It's one big party, headed in the palace, and there's a party, and all fun and games. But from verse 10 down to verse 22, you find the world as it really is. A place of need, a place of desert, a place of the hungry multitude. That's the world we live in. I know there's an element in which the world appears attractive, and there is the partying, and there is all the trappings of the world that seems to some to be attractive. But the spiritual eye will see a place of great need, a place of hunger, a place that just requires the feeding from the hand of God. Can I ask you, going back over 2011, has there been times in your experience when the need has been evident and you've had nothing to give them? Perhaps colleagues at work, and they feel the difficulty of the journey, and they've just held their peace. Or our neighbours, or those surrounding the gospel halls we come from. All round about there's a multitude, and they're hungry for the word of God. And I know there are times when the opportunity has presented itself to me, and as it were the command from Christ, give ye them to eat, and I've had nothing. Not a word. Not just that little message in the gospel. Nothing. What does the Lord say in John 4? As he's spoken to the woman of Samaria, and the disciples are asking about the conversation, he tells them to lift up their eyes and to look, for the fields are white and ready to harvest. These disciples have experienced the power of God in past experience. But now there was no power. Now there was no faith, no ability to go out and to feed. Perhaps there are older saints here, and you can look back to days when the word of God was preached with power, when souls were responding, when souls were being saved and baptized and added to the companies. Don't be downhearted. The resource is still the same. We still have the word of God in our hands. We still have the Spirit of God indwelling, with the ability to take us up and to use us to feed the multitude. Or that we'd have a fresh desire in 2012 for the gospel. The hungry souls round about. We might not be found wanting or lacking. We might just have that word in season. The instant in season and out of season, always prepared, always ready to do the work of the evangelist. Dear brother, dear sister, the preaching of the gospel is not restricted to the platform. There's the idea of gossiping the gospel abroad. There's the idea of being living epistles known and read of all men. Perhaps that too is where I've fallen down in 2011, and perhaps you too. Not just the word spoken to feed the multitude, but a life lived, What have my colleagues seen when they've watched me walk? What have my neighbours thought of Christ when they've seen my life? Have I sold them short? Has there been anything attractive about my life that would appeal to the world around in regards to Christ? Hear the first command of Christ. Give ye them to eat. And they were not able. You know, Peter, there were times when Peter was so courageous. You think of the Garden of Gethsemane, and you think of the multitude that came with the swords and the staves, and there's one man who draws a sword and will smite the servant of the high priest. And then the selfsame man, around the fire, and the little maid says to him, "Were you not also with him?" And he denies it. In one sense, it's easy to preach from the platform. It's easy to stand before the people of God and to preach the gospel. But in our daily lives, day by day, hour by hour, as we come into contact with the world, oh, that in 2012, when the command comes from Christ, "Give ye them to eat," that there will be something of my life. There'll be a preparedness in my heart just to give of the word of God to meet the need of the world. The second command comes in verse 18. He says to them, this is in regards to the 5 loaves and the 2 small fish, he says, "Bring them hither to me." I find that remarkable. This is the God who had fed the children of Israel for 40 years with manna in the wilderness. 6 days a week for 40 years the manna would fall, and the people could gather and could eat. They were sustained for 40 years. This is a smaller multitude. This is a shorter period of time. He has the ability to call from heaven bread to feed the multitude. Satan himself knows he had the ability to turn the stones into bread to feed the multitude. Oh, the gracious character of our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses what little resource we have to feed the multitude. Perhaps that's where you are just now. In regards to your Christian experience, your Christian life, your service for God, you look at your own resource and you say, "What is this among so many? Just the 5 barley loaves and the 2 small fish. What is that for the hungry multitude outside? What is that in regards to feeding the people of God, upbuilding and maintaining the assembly of God? What have I got?" What you have got is the gift that God has given you. And that gift needs to be developed. And that gift needs to be used. That gift needs to be put back into the hand of Christ. For without the power of God, we can do nothing. Paul knew that. He would speak of one who could plant, another who could water. What does he say? It's God that gives the increase. That's true in regards to the gospel. It's true in regards to the ministry. It's true in regards to assembly, fellowship, and unity, and testimony. It's God that gives the increase. Young man, young woman, whatever God has given you, whatever has been put into your trust, don't look down on it badly, because it's come from God and it's to be used for God. And you might think in regards to other men in your assembly, young man, in particular, because you have the responsibility of standing on a Sunday morning and giving thanks to God for his Son, appreciation for Christ, Don't look at other men and say, well, they seem to tell it so much better than I can. Because your responsibility is simply to take what God has given you and to give it back to Him. So too in the gospel. In one sense, it doesn't matter how eloquent the gospel preacher is. What matters is it's in the power of the Spirit of God. And young man, if you have been given the gift of preaching or teaching, don't worry about what other men can do. Just put your gift into the hands of Christ and allow Him to use it, for He can feed the multitude. Remember the widow with the two mites. I have every belief that when that widow put the two mites into her box, it was because she knew it meant nothing to her, but God could use it mightily. Just two mites. What can you do with two mites? God can feed the multitude. Your time, your energy, your intellect, the gift that God has given you. Oh, that in 2012 I and your like would take what God has given us and put it back into His hands and allow Him to use it to His glory. Bring them hither to me. I spoke to young men here, but perhaps I should just have a word to the sisters too. We can sometimes get out of the way of giving hospitality. Perhaps there are other people in the assembly who spread a better table than you can. Perhaps your home baking is just that little bit finer. Their ability to put together a salad, whatever it may be, just seems to take the edge. Remember, what you have is what God has given you. Don't despise it, but use it for His good. Bringing the saints to your house for fellowship is not about how fine a spread is laid on the table. It's about the warmth of hospitality. It's about meeting a need. It's about looking for those who need just that little bit of tender care and affection, a little bit of feeding up, and giving to them and nourishing them. And God will bless you for doing it. There are so many more opportunities we have. With just the resource that God has given us to put into His hand and see it blessed in His purpose. And so we have the feeding of the 5,000. You'll notice, won't you, that where their assessment had been, what is that amongst so many? The 5,000 men, besides women and children, were fed to full, and these 12 baskets taken over. I like to think there were 12 men or 12 women who came with an empty basket. And they gave it to the disciples for use. And they got it back to them. Because that's the way of our God. He blesses and blesses and blesses again. And when we take what we've got and give it to Him for His service, we never lose out. He always rewards. Remember Peter in the boat? The Lord came into the boat and sat to teach the people. And Peter was given back the boat full of fish. Here's 12 men with baskets. And they've given them to the disciples to distribute the food. And when they receive them back, they are food. Give what you've got to Christ for the furtherance of His work. And I know that God will bless you. It might not be the currency you expect, but God will still bless. Then we come down to verse 22 and we have the third command. Not this time to feed the 5,000, nor to give to Christ. But verse 22, straightway Jesus constrained His disciples to get into a ship and to go before Him unto the other side. It's the same word used in Luke 14 when the master of the house says to compel them to come in. It's a strong word. And the disciples are constrained by Christ to get into the ship and to go before to the other side. The Lord Jesus Christ knew all about the storm. We are standing on the edge of 2012. And we have a pathway before us for this year that we know nothing about as yet. But He knows. every storm, every wind that will blow, every wave that will rise in our experience going forward, he knows all about it. But he constrains them to go. We need to learn this lesson. Obedience to the word of God does not remove difficulties, does not remove the stormy circumstances. It gives us the ability to pass through them. You think of Psalm 23, one of my favourite chapters in the Bible. In regards to the Lord being our shepherd and not wanting, being made to lie down in the green pastures, but listen to the psalm. He spreadeth a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. The enemies are still there, but God makes provision before them. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the shadow of death is still there, I will fear no evil, for he is with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. Obedience to the word of God does not remove the storms. It gives us the ability to pass through them. You will notice the disciples are in the boat and they're going through the wind and the waves. They're going through the storm. There is a man on the mountain in prayer. There's a man today in glory, our great high priest. He's gone the way before, yet set apart. He knows the every difficulty. He knows what it is to be reviled of men. He knows what it is to take the outside place. He knows what it is to suffer loss, to be hungry, to be weary, to be thirsty. He's experienced all these things. And he's in the heaven, interceding for us now. While we're in the storm, he is there, interceding on our behalf. You'll notice it says the wind was contrary to them. That's really the idea of the wind blowing directly against them. And as they seek to go this direction, the wind is blowing back. There's nothing easier than going with the wind. Perhaps you'll remember as a child, taking your coat and turning it up to make a sail, and allowing the wind to fill your coat and running down the street. What an experience going with the wind. But when you turn to go against it, and the wind is blowing in your face, it's hard progress. You feel like you're not making a step forward. Everything is against you. That was exactly where the disciples were. It was exactly where Christ would have them to be. All that was opposed to them, the wind and the waves, are subject to his command. The waves that were coming in into the boat would soon be under his feet, for he has control of the waves. The wind that was blowing contrary to them is the wind that with the word of his voice he could still. The wind and the waves, the circumstances round about, they are subject unto him. Proverbs 21, the heart of the king is in the hand of God. What a truth. There's nothing man could do against us without his permissive will. You come to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, and in regards to that great passage speaking about the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ, it speaks of those who are dead in Christ. And it gives the idea of those who have been put to sleep through Jesus. There is not one saint that has been laid to rest without his permissive will. He's in control. We might feel the effect of the storm. We might feel the force of the waves. We might know the loss. But it's all subject to him. And he is in control. Notice please the fourth command, because I think the fourth command gives us a little insight into how we ought to behave in the storm. The Lord comes walking on the water to them, and this is what he says. Verse 27, but straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. I want you to notice three things here. I want you to notice, first of all, God's purpose. Be of good cheer. You come into James chapter 1, and this is what you find. That we are encouraged to count it all joy when you fall into diverse, all manner of temptations, knowing this. The trying, the proving of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. When we feel the effects of the storm, when we're moving in accordance with his direction and will, and we feel the wind contrary to us, and we see the waves, we know that God has a purpose in it. Be of good cheer. The effect of this storm is to seek to bring in our life a spiritual maturing, a perfecting, an ability to remain under the circumstances. That's very easy to say. And I say it from a position where I have not known the full blast of the north wind. I've not known the true size of the waves as perhaps some here have. And I can't teach from experience the cheerfulness in suffering. But I can tell you from the word of God that God's promise is when we endure, there's a work that's been done in our experience. And more than that, the promise of the word of God, the suffering of this present time, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Whatever the effect of the storm, whatever the size of the wave, it's not worthy to be computed, not worthy to be calculated in contrast to the glory that awaits. The glory that shall be revealed in us, the glory of Christ. And so, the first point here is in regards to God's purpose, to count it all joy. But secondly, we have the promise of his presence. If his purpose is that we would be cheerful, that we would endure in the storm, we have God's presence. For he is, not only be of good cheer, it is I. And we know in 2012, if we're obedient to his will, if we follow him, he is the one who is with us. I will never leave thee, nor forsake. We're in his hand, and there is nothing that can remove us from his hand eternally secure in the hand of Christ. Whatever lies ahead in 2012, he is with us. But then finally, be not afraid. God's peace despite the storm. Be not afraid. There's another time when the disciples are crossing the lake, and this time the Lord is in the boat with them. And you have the idea of the storm raging and one who's asleep in the hindermost part of the boat, at peace despite the storm. Now you know this better than I do. On that case, he stands up and he says, peace be still. And there's an amazing revelation of peace from God, that the circumstances change completely and peace is brought. Dear brother, dear sister, in 2012, the word of God does not give us the promise of peace from God. We have not that assurance that he will intervene in our circumstance to remove the trouble, to remove the storm, to remove the loss. But what we have is the promise of the peace of God. And the God of peace at present in our lives. And the one who was asleep in the hindermost part of the boat, the one who walked on the storm, is the one who is with us all the way. He said, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives." We have the promise of the peace of God. We have the promise of the God of peace in our experience. And therefore we can say, despite the storm, be not afraid. Now my time is almost gone. I want to leave my brethren in full ability. Let's just look very quickly at the last command that comes in verse 29. "And he said to Peter, come." What a request. Here's Peter in the boat. And it's evident that where he failed to give them to eat earlier in the chapter, he has moved forward. He understands the power of the one who's walking on the waves. And he believes that this is the one he's come to know and to love and to respect and to trust. That at his command, he can do the impossible. Perhaps he's putting out that fleece to test. "If it be thou, bid me come." And the one word comes back. Come. You know the story. While he has his eye fixed on Christ, he walks on the water. As soon as his eye is taken off of Christ and he sees the waves and the wind, he begins to sink. But still, he knows the one who can save him. And the cry goes from his lips, "Lord, save me!" What does the word of God say? Immediately. Immediately the hand of Christ is stretched out to catch him, to restore him, to take him back into the boat. Peter is beginning to learn of the power of the word of God. Whatever Christ says must come to pass. You'll find it in the end of John's gospel. The Lord says this to Peter: "When thou art old." We might think of it as a throwaway comment. But because of the circumstances in Peter's life, because he has learned to trust, to depend upon this one, there comes a situation in Acts chapter 16 when Peter's in the prison. And he's guarded on either side by the soldiers. And what does it say? Peter's fast asleep. The one who came walking to him in the water is the one who will never leave him, is the one who promised that he would see old age. And there's nothing in the power of man that can remove that promise from him. We have the promise of God that we are eternally secure in the hand of Christ. And there's nothing that can change that. But in this year that lies ahead, as we seek to listen, to discern, to obey the voice of God, or that we would be attentive to the details of Scripture. In our practices as assemblies, in our life as individuals, not taking the brushstroke ideas of Scripture, but looking at the detail of what God would have us to do. I have a fear in my own life. I make my own plans and I ask God to bless them. Perhaps that's the same in our assemblies. We decide what gospel outreach we'll do. We decide how we'll do it. We decide when we'll do it, and then we seek God's blessing. Oh, that in 2012. His word would be a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path, that we would seek to be obedient unto him, to follow his command, to be attentive to his voice. There are two reasons why we'll obey. Mary in John 2, "Whatsoever he said unto thee, do it." She had come to appreciate something of the glorious past. She had witnessed for these silent years one living up without sin, one who is the Son of God, and her conviction because of his person: "Whatsoever he said unto thee, do it." There is a second reason. It comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ: "If ye love me, keep my commandments." 2012. Because of who he is, we ought to seek to obey. because of our love for him, we ought to be attentive to his work and to seek to put into practice, seek to be obedient to his command as we step out in faith, whatever he asks, that we would have that grasp, that appreciation, that understanding that would allow us to step out of the boat, to go, to feed the multitude, to do whatever he would ask. May God bless the Lord.